Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. Last Lord's Day, we spent our time looking at the theological ramifications of the first coming of Jesus Christ to the earth out of Philippians chapter 2. And that was for our Christmas sermon. This morning, we return to our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, where we find ourselves once again with the disciples listening to our Lord's sermon about the end times, specifically His second coming to earth. You'll remember that as Jesus and the disciples were leaving the Temple Mount on Wednesday of Passion Week, after teaching a full day and refuting the religious leaders of Israel, they turned back to look at the magnificence of the temple, and when they commented on it, Jesus responded by saying that, number one, the temple would be leveled, number two, Jerusalem would be destroyed, and Judaism, as they knew it, it would never be the same. And that, we learned, came as a shock to the disciples, because His words didn't fit their understanding of eschatology, and so they asked Him some questions. When is the end of this age going to come? When are you going to establish your kingdom on earth and usher in the glorious golden age of Israel? And what should we be looking for as the signs that all of this is going to begin? Well, Jesus began to answer their questions in verse 8, and that led into what is known as the Olivet Discourse, recorded here in Luke 21, also in Mark, and with Matthew, with the Gospel of Matthew having the fullest account of Christ's sermon. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus, in answer to their questions, is giving His men the details of the final times on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. I've told you a couple of times now, this is the longest answer Jesus gives to any question asked of Him in the entire New Testament. And so it's imperative that we understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. Now, you'll remember we can divide this sermon into three main sections. First, in verses 7 through 24, Jesus talks about the preliminaries to His coming, the things that are going to happen before He returns to earth the second time. Then He talks about His actual coming, that's the promise of His coming, in verses 25 through 28. And then in verses 29 through 36, He talks about the proper preparation for His second coming. Now understand, the disciples did not ask Jesus the next event on the eschatological calendar. They didn't ask Him what that next event was. They want to know about the end of the age. In reality, the next event on the eschatological calendar is the rapture of the church out of this world, where all true followers of Jesus Christ meet Christ in the air to be taken back to our home in heaven. But the disciples don't know about that yet. They don't know about the rapture, and they won't begin to understand those details of the church, the body of Christ, and the rapture of the church until after the day of Pentecost. And so what the disciples were hearing and what we're learning is what is going to take place on the earth after we have been taken to heaven in the rapture. True followers of Jesus Christ are not going to be on earth for what Jesus is talking about here in response to the disciples' questions. Now, the exception to that are those people left behind following the rapture who come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during the tribulation. And so, according to Jesus Christ, God incarnate, there are some events that must take place before He comes back to earth the second time. These we called the preliminaries. And remember, as we were reminded last time, every single detail that Jesus says, every detail of what Jesus says must come to pass, or His deity is compromised. There are at least 300 plus Old Testament prophecies perfectly fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Every detail Jesus and the Old Testament prophets prophesy concerning His second coming must also be fulfilled perfectly, or He is not God and the Word of God is not the Word of God. The prophets of God speaking for God were perfectly accurate, and you can know that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God come to earth, is going to be perfectly accurate as well. That brings us to the second major section of this sermon, and that's the promise of His second coming in verses 25 through 28. And that will be our passage for today and next Lord's Day, Lord willing. And so follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 25. Jesus, still speaking, says there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is the promise of His second coming. And as I've said, as we've worked ourselves through these verses, beginning back in verse 8, this right here is the climactic moment. This is Jesus Christ Himself describing His return. The Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And that is very, very different than the first time Jesus came to earth. The first time He came to be born in a manger in humility, condescension, lowliness. It'll be very different the next time He comes. Now, as we look at verses 25 through 28, and we look at the very details of His return, we need an outline to hang our thoughts on so we don't get lost. And as I often do, I'm going to use MacArthur's outline here. Just five key words: sequence, and that'll make sense in a moment, staging, shock, sign, and saints. It's not really memorable, but it will serve our purposes in working through this text. First of all, let's look at sequence. Verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars. Now, in the Greek, the language that this is originally written in, the Greek language, this sentence begins with an and. It begins with an and. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And that and is very important because it connects what follows with what went before. It's a connective. In other words, what is implied in the English, we don't typically start sentences with the word and so what is implied in the English is literally there in the Greek. And so get this. There's a definite sequence here. The disciples ask their questions about the signs of the end of the age in verse 7. Beginning in verse 8, Jesus tells them that He's not returning right away. A period of time would pass before He comes back, and as it stands today, it's been some 2,000 plus years. That time period, He says, would be characterized by three general realities: deceivers, disasters, and distress. The and takes us back to those events. What has to happen before Christ returns to earth? First, He said, between now and my second coming, there will be some general realities that you need to know about. The first of those general realities is deception. That's in verse 8. Verse 8. See to it that you're not misled. Well, how are they going to be misled if he's there by their side? Well, he's not going to be there. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, the time is near, do not go after them. He says there will come people in my name pretending to be me and to represent me or to represent Christianity who will mislead many. He says, don't go after them, do not follow them, stay away from them. Between now and my second coming, there will be all kinds of false Christianity. He is stay biblical in essence. Of course, today there is more fraudulent Christianity in the world than true Christianity. There are more false representatives of Jesus Christ than true ones. Today there are more false Christians than true Christians. And so this has already come to pass, in a sense, exactly the way Jesus said it would. And it's only getting worse until reaching its apex just before the Lord returns, in final forms of apostate Christianity that are described for us in the book of Revelation, as well as in some of the epistles of the New Testament. And so this is already occurring, but it's going to get much worse as the world draws closer to the return of Jesus Christ. The second thing the Lord said to expect was disasters. Disasters. Look at verse 9. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Now, notice that last phrase. You're going to hear of wars. You're going to hear of disturbances. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid by that. For these things, they have to take place before I come. But notice the last phrase. But the end does not follow immediately. In other words, he says, there's going to be a long period of time that will pass before I return at the end. Verse 10, he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. And so wars and natural disasters, in reality, they're simply great signs from heaven. They will both only get worse until Jesus returns to earth. And that'll be clear as we get into the tribulation, toward the end of the tribulation. And then the third thing Jesus said to expect in this time between his two comings is an escalation of persecution or distress. And notice that this happens before the deception and the distress takes place in its final form. That's key. Throughout biblical history, you will see major, significant events repeated over and over again in different forms. Have there been wars? Yes. Since Adam and Eve sinned. Will the wars continue? Yes. Will they be at their worst during the Great Tribulation? Absolutely. And so, we're seeing this come to pass. Distress, look at verse 12. But before all these things, what things? Well, the deception and the distress. Before that takes place, they will lay their hands on you, will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And as we learned, Jewish persecution, that's what that first phrase defines. And it ended in AD 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Gentile persecution continuing on to today and only getting worse until Christ finally returns. Then in verse 17, Jesus says, you will be hated by all on account of my name. And we can understand that as we look at the world today. And so this is what to expect. Expect false forms of Christianity misrepresenting Christ and the truth. Expect disasters globally, continuously, getting worse at the very end. Expect to be persecuted until I return, Jesus says. And guess what? These things have all happened, and they continue to be visible to us today. And they will only get worse and worse as time goes on and we get closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And so get this. In verses 8 through 19, Jesus gives general characteristics of that long period between His two comings. In verse 20, He gives a specific event. Look at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And when that happens, and by the way, has Jerusalem ever been surrounded by armies before? Yes, many, many times. It's fallen many, many times. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, when that happens, look at verse 20, then recognize that her desolation is near. Don't confuse that with the desolation, the abomination of desolation. Don't get those confused. There's a difference. Then recognize that her desolation, what's that? Her end is near. Look at verse 22, oh, verse 21. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Why? Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Now, that will indicate, verse 22, that the days of vengeance, which is an Old Testament term, that's an Old Testament phrase, speaking of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord and the vengeance of God. So, that will indicate to you that the days of vengeance, which is the day of the Lord, or the vengeance of God, have begun. And then, look at verse 22. This is the time when these things must be fulfilled. The things which are written may be fulfilled. A second half of verse 22, that final phrase, these are the days of vengeance. Why does this have to happen? Purpose clause. So that all things which are written, all the Old Testament prophecies, all the prophecies of Jesus Christ will be fulfilled. And so this right here is the consummation of everything. In general, it's speaking of that period of time. In specific, it's speaking of a couple of different events in there, as we'll see. You'll know you're near the very end, Jesus says, when for the final time Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, and that final desolation is near. Now, as we've been learning, both in our study of Luke on Sunday mornings and Revelation Sunday nights, the end of the world as we now know it, before Christ returns, is a 7-year period of time. It's called the tribulation. It's at the 3.5-year point of the tribulation that the great tribulation begins, making up the final 3.5 years. At the beginning of the tribulation, a very gifted human being, a supremely gifted human being, more gifted than any other man ever lived, used by Satan, called Antichrist, comes to worldwide power. And so for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Antichrist rules this worldwide empire. It's at the midpoint of the tribulation that Matthew and Mark tells us that the abomination of desolation takes place, which in turn begins the days of vengeance, or the day of the Lord, or call it the great tribulation. So, at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, that's the midpoint of the 7-year period of time. It's mentioned by Daniel 3 times. At the midpoint of that 7-year period of time, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, Antichrist will desecrate the holy place in the temple the Jews have rebuilt in which they've been worshiping God. Antichrist will set up an idol of himself in the holy place, and he will demand that the whole world now worship him. He'll then begin to slaughter Jews, and he'll slaughter anyone following Jesus Christ in an attempt to obliterate both the people of God, Israel, and the people of God, true followers of Jesus Christ, from the earth. This is the sequence that will take place in the end times. So one more time. You have a long period of time described in verses 18 and 19. Then in verses 19 through 24, you have that period at the end called the time of tribulation. In the middle of that 7-year period of tribulation, the great tribulation begins. Why? Because that's the time when the abomination of desolation takes place. And then for the final 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation, before Jesus Christ returns to earth, all hell literally breaks loose in the world. God judges his creation, and he uses Satan, and he uses his demons, and he uses cataclysmic events of all kinds to effect in this final 3.5 years terror on the entire earth. At the same time, the gospel will be preached and people will be saved from the penalty of their sins. That's the sequence. And now you understand how from verse 8, all that ties into what we're about to see in our passage for this morning. So all that is the sequence. And it's implied in verse 25 in the English in that word "and." And it's literally there in the Greek at the beginning of verse 25. Now, lest you doubt that, it's clear in both Matthew and Mark. Listen to this, Matthew 24:29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then Mark 13:24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. So as that tribulation comes to its culmination, signs in the sun and the moon and the stars will occur. And they will come in a flurry at the end of the time of the great tribulation, just before Christ returns. Mark tells us that our Lord calls this future a time of tribulation. In Matthew, he describes it as a time of great tribulation. That's where we get that designation for the second half of that 7-year period. And both of them say that it is something the world has never seen or imagined in its horror. That's the sequence. There's a period of history described by deception and disaster and distress, the distress of persecution. Then there's a time of tribulation, 3.5 years. And then great tribulation, the final 3.5 years of that 7-year period. At the midpoint, that's that abomination of desolation. Antichrist will turn on the Jews. He's been their supporter. He's been their friend. He'll then turn on the Jews. He'll establish that worldwide worship of himself as the only religion tolerable in the world. He'll set out to massacre the Jews, obliterating them from the earth. God will use Satan to judge the ungodly Jews. He'll use Antichrist to judge the ungodly Jews. 2/3 of them will be slaughtered. God protects 1/3 who believe in Christ, who are saved to go into the kingdom. He also attempts to slaughter all believing Gentiles all over the world. And of course, God protects his own, who also go into the kingdom. Antichrist will then gather his massive international coalition that will surround Jerusalem. And that will be the sign that the final desolation of Israel is about to take place. That's the sequence. And then, when the evil demons, the evil people have finished the course of their sin and rebellion, when all of the worst of the vice and iniquity has exhausted itself, the Holocaust of final judgment from God will come. That's the sequence. And catch this. As we come to verse 25 then, all those events have taken place. They're all past. They've already taken place. And the sequence of events advances to the final signs of the Lord's return at the end of the tribulation. And that brings us to our second main point. Staging. Staging. Now, there are three phases here that give us this staging. Look at verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars. Look at verse 25 again. The roaring of the sea and the waves. Look at verse 26. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now here's the picture. And remember, almost every event connected with the second coming of Jesus Christ is the exact opposite of His first coming. Now, because this is one of the most important events, if not the most important event in the history of the world, the entire world is going to see this. Everyone's going to see this. The entire world is going to see it because God Himself is going to stage it for the world to see. When Jesus came to earth the first time, only a few people saw it. When He returns the second time, everyone will see it. To set that up, to stage that, He will give clear, obvious indications that He is about to return to earth. Now, to set your thinking about Christ's return, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Jesus is speaking to His followers. Remember, only believers saw Him after He rose from the dead. And verse 9, after He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going. And while He was going, two men in white clothing stood beside them. So get this. Here they are on the Mount of Olives. He's teaching them. All of a sudden, Jesus ascends. He doesn't levitate, He just goes up. Physically, literally, bodily. He goes up into a cloud and He's gone. And as they're staring intently, absolutely stunned, they notice that there are two angels standing with them. Verse 11, the angels said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" Now, oftentimes in Scripture, we'll have questions that seem like illogical questions, goofy questions. Why are we standing looking into the sky? What, did you just miss that? This is not a normal event. Anytime you see a question that seems a bit silly, there's much more to it. Here, the key is in that verb looking. It speaks of a fixed staring, which implies far more than just seeing something, witnessing something. It encompasses every emotion they had in losing the one they loved the most, losing the one they depended on the most, losing the one who had protected them and cared for them and fed them, losing the one they believed to be the Messiah. He's now gone. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come, He'll come back in just the same way as you have just watched him go into heaven. And the idea here is that just as you watched him go, the world is going to one day watch him come down. He went up, he will come down. He went up in a cloud, he will come down in a cloud. He went up from the Mount of Olives, he will come down to the Mount of Olives. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus, look at this, will be revealed from heaven. Oh, there's going to be payback. There's going to be retribution when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, those who don't obey the gospel are those who don't know God. Those who don't know God are those who don't obey the gospel. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, Paul here adds to what we already know. Jesus comes in a cloud, we know that, but he also comes in flaming fire, Paul tells us. He comes accompanied by his mighty angels, and the cloud is certainly what MacArthur often describes as a glory cloud. This is a glory cloud. He comes to deal out judgment and retribution to those who don't know God, don't obey the gospel, to give them the penalty for their unbelief, which is eternal destruction in the fires of hell. But he also comes for a positive purpose, to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at by all those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. He will be seen by non-believers who will be consumed by the fire of his judgment, but he will also be seen by believers who will be gathered into his kingdom and glorified with him. For believers, according to Titus 2, verse 13, we're looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And according to Philippians 3, verse 30, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:10, which I just read to you. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we are waiting for the Savior who will deliver us from the wrath to come. So he will come, he will come physically, he will come literally, he will come bodily down from heaven, just as he ascended up physically, literally, bodily into heaven. But this all has to be staged. And here's what it's going to look like. Here's what's going to happen. God will set the stage for Christ's return by turning out all the lights. He'll extinguish all the celestial lights. Matthew 24:29, Zechariah 14. He will plunge the heavens into total darkness. And with all of the world's attention focused on the blackness, Jesus will descend out of the darkened sky in blazing glory to set up his kingdom on earth. And this will be the most stunning staging in the history of the world. It will be so absolutely stunning as to be terrifying. Now look at this, verse 25. There will be signs, back to Luke 21. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars. There will be the roaring of the sea and the waves. That's because of what will happen in the sky. and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Verse 26. After that, then, comes verse 27. Look at 21:27. Then they will see. This is the end. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now listen, we tend to believe, unless you live in an earthquake zone, we tend to believe that the earth that we live on is stable. And it is. And it is because its creator maintains its stability. But just as its creator maintains its stability, he can tilt it one way or another, causing cosmic catastrophes with unimaginable consequences. You might remember that he one time flooded the entire earth with a rainstorm. You need to understand that for these three phrases here, they describe what best can be termed an environmental hell. Frankly, this is beyond what we could begin to imagine. You have to go to the movies to picture anything like this. In his book, Earth in Upheaval, Immanuel Vilikoski speculated as to what might happen if the approach of a heavenly body toward the earth caused it to tilt on its axis. He writes this, "At that moment, an earthquake would make the globe shudder. Air and water would continue to move through the inertia. Hurricanes would sweep the earth, and the seas would rush over continents, carrying gravel and sand and marine animals and casting them on the land. Heat would be developed, rocks would melt, volcanoes would erupt, lava would flow from fissures in the ruptured ground and cover vast areas. Mountains would spring up from the plains and would travel and climb on the shoulders of other mountains, causing faults and rifts. Lakes would be tilted and emptied, rivers would change their beds, large land areas with all their inhabitants would slip under the sea. Forests would burn, and the hurricanes and wild seas would wrest them from the ground on which they grew and pile them branch and root in huge heaps. Seas would turn into deserts, their waters rolling away." That, by the way, is precisely what's going to happen, as we'll see, according to the revelation about Jesus Christ, the Apostle John. Now, what are the signs in sun and moon and star? Jesus doesn't explain them. What about the roaring of the sea and the waves? He doesn't explain that. What about the powers of the heavens being shaken? He doesn't explain that either. The fact that he doesn't explain any of this only makes it more terrifying. But what's interesting is, did you notice as I read our passage to you that the disciples don't ask any questions about this? They don't question any of this. And there's a good reason for this. The reason they don't question Jesus is because he was describing something they were very, very familiar with. Now, where would they hear something like this? These are not theologians. Not one of them is a theologian, but they were very familiar with the Old Testament. They understood exactly what the Old Testament said about these things, and no doubt they had heard these same phrases many, many times, these most dramatic of Old Testament texts many, many times. Now, I'm just going to give you scripture, so turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, the judgment on Babylon is predicted here in Isaiah 13, and it gives us a fitting illustration of the final divine judgment of God that will come on the whole earth. In other words, this is a bit of a pre-fulfillment. This is a coming attraction, if you will. Okay? And understand, the Jews were taught this passage on a regular basis in their synagogues by their teachers. They were very familiar with Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Wail for the day of the Lord. There it is. There's that phrase again. Wail for the day of the Lord is near. Remember that phrase, day of the Lord, always refers to judgment. Any period of divine judgment was a day in which the Lord acted. But there is one final day of the Lord, that eschatological day of the Lord, that the prophets ultimately look toward. That's what is here defined. Verse 6. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. You know, you want to know what the day of the Lord is? Simple. Destruction from God. That's it. That's a perfect definition of the day of the Lord. Destruction from God. Verse 7. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. Jesus quoted that in Luke chapter 21, verse 26. Same idea. Look at verse 8. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. See, that's Luke. That's exactly what he's talking about. The moon will not shed its light. Verse 11, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts, in the day of His burning anger. And see, what that is a picture of our holy God furious over the world's rejection of His grace and His mercy. And so with His long-suffering now gone, judgment must fall upon sinful, unrepentant man. Isaiah continues with the same theme of God's rightful retribution in the future. Look at Isaiah 24. This is just another chapter that the Jews would have heard over and over again in their synagogues and taught by their teachers. 24 verse 1, Behold the Lord lays the earth waste. He devastates it. He distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. And you say, what's that mean? Well, everyone's going to be the same. This judgment to come has no regard for the normal variables that we consider so important in society. In other words, no one is going to escape because they're in the favorable tax bracket. Everyone is the same before a holy God. You're either saved from the penalty of your sin or you're not. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken His word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Isn't that interesting? Contemporary thinking says, hey, we got to be careful not to pollute the earth. What they don't understand is by their sin, by the fact that they're unredeemed, they pollute the earth. That's what he says. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants. Why? They transgressed laws, they violated statutes, they broke the everlasting covenant. They weren't true followers of God. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. They're burned. Very few men will be left. MacArthur points out the notion that God loves everyone and has a wonderful plan for their life is not the least bit biblical. For those who reject Him in His perfect, holy, righteous justice, He must punish them, or He would not be Almighty God. And so Isaiah reminds us all of God's judgment pronounced on a willfully sinful world. Look at verse 18. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. You can't get away from this. He who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are open and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and totters like a shack. Its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon. They will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. And the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. What does the ashamed one do? They hide. This is prophesying what's going to happen at the end of time, right before Christ returns. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion. Oh, that's what happens when he comes back. And in Jerusalem, his glory will be before his elders. This is the triumph of Christ over all the ungodly in the world. It's the extermination of sinners worldwide, the final day of the vengeance of God. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Luke 21. You could go to Joel and see the very same thing. Joel chapter 2. And the idea there in Joel is that this will be a time worse than any other time in the history of the world. Think that through. Take all of the most devastating things that have ever happened to mankind on this earth or to this earth, add them together, multiply them by 100, and they don't begin to approach what will happen in the end when Almighty God exacts His justice on this fallen earth. Joel 3 tells us that He'll gather. All these sinners will be gathered together. For what? For judgment. After this comes the kingdom. The Jews knew about the righteous judgment of God. They knew that He would regenerate the earth in His new kingdom. They knew that. Ezekiel chapter 38 tells us that there's going to be an earthquake, and it's going to start in Jerusalem as He shakes Antichrist and his powers, and the nations gather together and it spreads to the earth. You go to Ezekiel 38, 20 through 33. It's exactly what's going to take place during the Great Tribulation. We saw that in Revelation 6, beginning in 6, and 11, and 16, and 19. In the end, God's going to take back all the remaining spoil from the world. That's Haggai 2, 6, and 7. He's going to take all the riches of the world as He shakes the earth and destroys the ungodly, and He can do that because it all belongs to Him. You come to Zephaniah chapter 1, and he describes for us the end. This is the end. Zephaniah, I'll read that to you. Chapter 1, verse 14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. The day of wrath is that day, the day of trouble and distress, the day of destruction and desolation, the day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. You get the idea. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood will be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy, for He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants on the earth. And see, that's it. That's the end right there. The disciples were simple, unlearned men. They weren't theologians, but they did know what the Old Testament taught. They knew all of these passages. And so when Jesus talks about the end times, they were beginning to tie these things all together. Now turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation. One of those disciples sitting there that night on the Mount of Olives, the disciple that Jesus loved, he would later put down the remarkable visions shown to him. And of course, those visions are in complete agreement with the Old Testament prophecies and the words of Jesus Christ in his Olivet Discourse. Specifically, John is given visions of the final judgments at the end of the time of the tribulation. Now, remember, the first series of righteous judgments against sinful man and the earth comes in the breaking of seven seals to the title deed of the earth. You'll remember that each seal judgment broken open is worse than the one before. Understand that the seven seals stretch across the 7 years. The seven seal judgments include the appearance of Antichrist, chapter 6, verse 1, worldwide warfare, worldwide famine, worldwide plague, the martyrdom of believers, a massive earthquake causing terrible devastation along with astronomical upheaval. For those who survive the six seals, listen to this, they will cry out, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And that's one of those questions that implies no one. Now, who are they crying out to? Fall on us and hide. They are praying to the rocks. Crush us to death so we don't have to deal with God. That's the future of our planet. The seventh seal introduces the seven angels who sound the seven trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments include hail, fire, and blood, with one-third of all the vegetation of earth burned up, Revelation 8. A great mountain thrown into the sea, with one-third of the sea being turned into blood. A star that falls into the freshwater streams so that one-third of the freshwater is poisoned. The sun, moon, and stars are dimmed, one-third of them. Wait, doesn't that happen at the end? Yes. Prefilment, coming attraction. Massive demonic invasion is unleashed, Revelation 9. One-third of mankind is killed in war, Revelation 9. The temple in heaven opened. There is another great earthquake and hailstorm, Revelation 11. The seventh trumpet ushers in seven angels who carry the seven bowls of God's wrath. The first bowl judgment causes painful, malignant sores afflicting all those who had received the mark of the beast or his number. The second bowl judgment brought the death of every living thing in the sea. By the way, with a lot of that sea gone and all those sea animals dead, they're all washed up on the shore. So you've got this rotting flesh permeating life. The third bowl turned the freshwater streams into rivers of blood. A fourth bowl judgment caused the intensifying of the sun's heat so that men are scorched with fire. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. The kingdom became dark. The men gnawed their tongues because of pain. And their continual reaction, verse 11 tells us, is that they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they didn't repent of their deeds. All this prophecy fulfilled to the letter. And what do? They refuse to repent. What do? They blaspheme God. You're hurting me. You're killing me. I'm going to curse you so that you can hurt me worse. That's the brilliance of spiritual blindness. The final response is rejection and blasphemy. Then comes the advance of the Antichrist armies into Israel at Armageddon. And then, look at this, Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl. This is the final bowl judgment. It's the final bowl of the final trumpet of the final seal. He poured out his bowl in the air. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne. The temple's in heaven. Who do you suppose this loud voice is coming from? God. And what does he say? What's he say? It is done. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. His task of redemption was finished and complete. What does he say here at the end? It's over. It's done. Verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts. That's Jerusalem. And the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Rework the word order there to understand what he's saying. God remembered to give Babylon the Great the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled away. And the mountains were not found. That's not symbolic. That's not allegorical. I read to you that scientist that said what would happen if just something came near the earth. How about the finger of God? No islands. They're all gone. No mountains. Not a single mountain. Not one mountain was there. You remember that the mountains are a result of the flood. The water beneath the crust of the earth pushing the mountains up. It didn't take billions of years, by the way. Look at this. And huge hailstones. Hailstone? I mean, how bad can that be? Well, you know. You've experienced some of that. No. About 100 pounds each. That's a shower of 100-pound hailstones. Came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Here's the point. The visions of John, recorded for us in Revelation, the words of Jesus, God incarnate, specifically in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, match perfectly with every single one of those Old Testament prophecies. So, we have the sequence. We have the staging. Right now, at this point in the text, the entire universe is in chaos. Devastation, and get this, pitch blackness. Pitch blackness. But into that pitch darkness, Jesus Christ is going to come bursting through on His way back to the earth. Luke 21, look at it. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. See, they know what's going to happen because they know what the Bible says. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Look at this, verse 27. Such a great word, that first word. Then they will see the Son of Man, that's Jesus, coming in a cloud with great power and great glory. That's what we're going to see next time we're in the text. Well, Father, thank You for our time this morning. The first thought that comes to mind in looking at these many passages and in considering these many thoughts is how grateful I am that I won't be here. Most of the church, the universal church, the body of Christ, will be raptured, will be in heaven. And then when You come back, we'll come with You. We'll come back victorious. We'll come back in a manner that we will not be able to be touched, because of Your perfect eternal protection. And will serve and lead in the kingdom on earth. We want to be ready for that time, Father. We want to be ready for that time. For us, the rapture. For those not saved, they better be ready for the events to come. It's outlined clearly in Scripture. That's what we've looked at. We can't wait till next week when we learn more about Your coming in the cloud, a glory cloud. Father, thank You for this time together this day. I'm so grateful for this congregation, a faithful congregation that loves the teaching of the Word, sits faithfully under the teaching of the Word, applies the teaching of the Word. Be faithful, Father, be gracious to bless them for their faithfulness. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.